Today's scripture is Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." You may be seated.
As you're being seated, let me pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we come again to your word as your people, humble submission. Would you speak to us? Would you speak through your word to us in a way that would bring life to us and guidance, strength and encouragement, challenge and rebuke? Would we be hearers of your word today? And as we're sent from here, would we be doers of your word? I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. So good to be back with you after a couple of weeks off, which I'm sure you all knew about. You felt my absence, I'm sure. And it's good to be back with you. No, that was not a joke. It's good to be back with you as we enter Easter. Really looking forward to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. If you weren't planning on joining us, let me just add my encouragement for you to join us on Good Friday, particularly because it's going to be a wonderful time together. And let me encourage you to invite someone as well. This is the one time in the year where someone might say yes, other than Christmas. And so invite someone to Good Friday. It's going to be a good time. It's going to be a great display and picture of the gospel. If you're unfamiliar with the Easter calendar, today is technically Palm Sunday. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, why are we not speaking about Palm Sunday? Typically on Palm Sunday, we'd be teaching the story of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, as he approaches the time of his death. But as you just heard read, we're sticking with Exodus. And that is not just because we have 40 chapters to get through and we need to keep moving. But as you'll hopefully see with Good Friday and with Easter Sunday and even with today, the story of Exodus and the story of the cross, they interpret one another. They can be mapped onto one another. The former foreshadows the latter, and the latter fulfills the former. And what God does through Moses and in Israel, he will do fully and finally with Jesus and his church. And so we're sticking with Exodus this morning, whether you like it or not. And so instead of palm leaves and cries of Hosanna, we've got darkness. In the penultimate sign of God's judgment upon Egypt. And here's what I want to do today. I want to try to address three tensions, three conflicts that I think that we see in our text, in the hope that you might see something of the goodness and the glory of God even in these judgments. You see, in one sense, the point that we're at in our text, in this story, is the moment that we've all been waiting for 10 weeks, right? We've been waiting for this for 10 weeks. And if that feels long, give a thought to the Israelites. They've been waiting for this for hundreds of years. The moment where God would act. Where God would act and free his people. So in one sense, we've been hoping for this moment, haven't we? But in another sense, and I don't know if you felt like this as you've been reading through the signs, we're calling the plague signs, right, to be true to what the text says, these signs, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? When you really think about it, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult sometimes to reconcile a God who would do such signs of judgment with the God of love that we come and worship on a Sunday. Maybe you're here today and you thought, I'll come during Easter, and you don't usually attend a church. You're figuring out what Christianity is about, and you've stumbled upon a series in Exodus and a sermon on darkness. And you're uncomfortable with a God who would punish so severely and so dramatically. Maybe far from being comforting, as I'm sure the signs would have been for Israel, they are troubling to you. So here's what I want to do. I want to address three conflicts, three tensions that I think help us to understand God and his character through his actions in this text. And I'm going to give them to you as they come. So the first tension is this: a God of light who brings darkness. A God of light who brings darkness. Our text today begins, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." Now, for us to get a sense of the gravity of this sign, we need to know two things about the ancient world that are probably foreign to us living in the city of Vancouver in 2024. The first is this. The first thing we need to understand is what darkness meant to the ancient man or woman. What darkness meant to them. You see, if you think about it, for most of human history, even in parts of the world right now, prior to electricity, iPhones, streetlights, and all those things, the darkness of night was a hard stop for activity. It was a hard stop for activity. When the sun set, you had to be home. Otherwise, you might not make it home. And not only because nothing could really happen in the dark, as it says in our text, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for the duration of the 3 days that it was dark. They stayed at home and did nothing. Why? Because nothing could really be done. But also, all that happens in the dark was not good. All that happens in the dark was not good. The nighttime was reserved for the nefarious and the violent activities of thieves and wild animals. The darkness of night was where hidden things happened and shameful things happened. And as such, the nighttime invoked fear and terror, so much so that darkness is synonymous with all that is not good. The unknown, the unseen, the unsafe. The uncertain. Literal darkness had what we might call a moral quality to it. Darkness was synonymous with evil. And even with our iPhones and our streetlights, darkness still holds this conception in our mind today, doesn't it? British philosopher Edmund Burke said that there is no other idea so universally terrible at all times and in all countries as darkness. I don't care how old you are or how brave you think you are, if you have ever been in absolute darkness for an extended period of time, at the very least there is something disconcerting or disorienting about it. So the first thing we need to understand, if we're to understand the impact, the gravity of this sign, is we need to try and understand the unparalleled terror of darkness to the Egyptians. And so to sit in it for 3 days, which, by the way, without any light, is quite difficult to know what 3 days feels like. So it probably felt more like 3 weeks. It's horrifying. Second, and probably a result of the first, we have to understand the ancient proclivity to worship the sun. My family just came back from vacation in a sunny place. And if you see my son Oliver's tan, you will know that the pagan sun worship continues today. But for the ancient mind, that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. Imagine for a second living in a primitive tribe trying to make sense of the world. In a primitive tribe trying to make sense of the world, every day the sun rises and it brings with it light and life and warmth and everything that is good. And every night as it sets, darkness descends and all of the fear associated with it comes. Without the sun, there is no safety or security. Nothing lives, nothing grows. And so it makes sense then that the sun, invariably in ancient cultures, would be worshipped as the benevolent giver of life. And consistent with what Paul says in Romans 1, where we exchange the glory of the Creator for created things, the sun sits at the top of the list of the created things that are worshipped. And this was no less true of Egypt. They had their very own sun god, who was worshipped as a benevolent God, the bringer of life. So why am I saying all of this? Well, because I think it helps us to understand the gravity of what is going on in this ninth sign. Because on one level, this scene, once again, could be understood as another display of God's sovereignty, right, over the so-called gods of Egypt. As once again, he exposes their impotence compared to his supreme power. But on another level, we can also see that God is causing this darkness, and therefore he is bringing fear and terror and isolation and death. And it leaves us with our conundrum: how can a God of light bring darkness? How can the God who is described in 1 John as light, God is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, bring darkness? And I think the answer is found right at the start of our Bibles. Right at the start of our Bibles, I believe Sam spoke about this last week, but a helpful way for us to try and interpret and understand the signs of God to Egypt is to understand them as a reversal of the creation narrative in Genesis. A reversal of the creation narrative in Genesis, that just as God created and ordered and upholds creation, the consequences of rejecting God, what we call sin, has been understood in the Christian tradition as decreation. As decreation. As a disordering of the order of creation. Famously, St. Augustine called evil the privation of the good, the absence of the good, meaning that evil is not a thing, it is simply the absence of a thing or the distortion of a thing, just as darkness holds no substance. Rather, it is the absence of light. And I think that starts to help us understand our problem. You see, if the signs are a reversal of creation, then the God who said in the beginning, "Let there be light," is the God who says when we reject him, "Then let there be darkness." Then let there be darkness. Christ City, the darkness in the Bible is the universal sign and symbol of what we might call God-forsakenness. God-forsakenness. Without his light, we are lost in darkness, groping around. If we reject God, we reject his life and his light and his blessing. If we reject God, we choose darkness. We choose darkness. If we forsake God, we choose God-forsakenness. So how can a God of light bring darkness? He simply removes his presence and along with it all his goodness, including a sunrise. This will be a theme all the way throughout our Bibles. When Adam and Eve sin, what happens? They are removed from his presence. They are taken from his blessing in the garden east of Eden. When Israel sins, what happens? God removes his presence from the temple. And so they are exposed to the surrounding nations. He removes his blessing and his protection from them. He forsakes them. Cressidy, this should be a warning to us of the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin. To forsake God is to choose God-forsakenness. And as C.S. Lewis once said, we all get what we want in the end, we just don't always like what we get. That's what Pharaoh wanted. That's what he got, and he didn't like what he got. Egypt experienced on those 3 days a glimpse of life without God. They experienced the absence of God, God-forsakenness. And it's a warning for Egypt. It was a warning for Egypt, and it was a warning for Israel. And it's a warning for us. Point one today, a God of light who brings darkness. Two, a God of freedom who demands service. A God of freedom who demands service. Verse 24 says, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Just before Sarah and I and the kids went on vacation, we had to buy a part to fix one of our cars. And we made the jump recently to become a two-car family because of practical needs, and honestly, it's been a painful experience. Some of you know the first car, a Honda Pilot that we affectionately call Pontius. We love that car. It's wonderful. We also now have this green Kia Soul, which I'm sure you've seen, that I now call Judas, because it keeps betraying me. The day that we got it, actually, the clutch went. Disaster, and it's just been a problem ever since. And Judas is old, so the parts to fix it are difficult to find. And so we had to travel east of Eden to Coquitlam to pick up these parts. And because it's a second-hand part, we had to negotiate on the price. Right? It's not like, and let me just say, I hate that sort of thing. My wife Sarah, she loves bartering. She grew up in India. She just loves bartering. I hate that sort of thing. But because it's a car thing, she said I had to go. And so I went into this shop. Sarah stayed in the car. And I looked at the part, and I did that thing that you do when you are completely ignorant. You sort of look at the, you know. I had no idea what I was looking at. I was like trusting them that this was the right thing. And I offered him a price. I knew what he said the price was, but I offered him a lowball price. And he came back to me, so I offered him a higher price. And then after some pretty, you know, aggressive negotiations on my part, I think he shaved off about $20. And then he gave me his final offer, and I took the deal, and I ran. And I walked back to the car, and two things are simultaneously true. One, Sarah was very proud of me for saving $20. And two, I got ripped off. But the car works now. The car works, and so and thus I am here today. I'm very happy. I say all this mainly to compete with Sam as to which pastor is worse when it comes to cars. But also because this kind of negotiation is what seems to be happening here. In fact, we've been seeing this all the way through the signs, haven't we? We've noticed periodically Pharaoh proposes a counteroffer. Proposes a counteroffer. First, he offers to let them worship, but only within Egypt. He said, you can worship, but only within Egypt in chapter 8. But then he says, when Moses says that's unacceptable, he then comes back and he says, so Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but only you must not go very far. You must not go very far away. So you can worship, but you will do it where I tell you to do it. And then later on, it says in verse 8 of chapter 10, so Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, and we will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you." It's like a, I don't know what that means, but the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. "Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So this time he says, "You can worship, but not with your children. Your children can't go. Send the men. They can do it. Hold the kids back." And now today, Pharaoh has a final offer. In verse 24, it says this: "When Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord,' your little ones also may go with you. Your children can come, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. You can go, your children can go, but leave your animals behind." Now, given my negotiation skills, I think this is the moment where I took the money and ran. Because on the surface, this feels like a good deal, right? "You can go, your kids can go." I'm like, "I've got my kids, I'm going. I'll leave the sheep." If your people have been enslaved for hundreds of years and you're now being told that all of you can go, you just have to leave your sheep behind, you'd take it, wouldn't you? But here's the problem. God didn't come to negotiate. God didn't come to negotiate. He came to liberate. Pharaoh thinks that he can strike a bargain, not realizing that this isn't a business deal, this is a takeover. And because this is a takeover, God didn't come to partially liberate, to negotiate a partial or incomplete exodus. He came to bring a complete exodus. Just as Jesus didn't come to offer you partial freedom from your sin, he came to offer you complete freedom. There's still the question, why do the sheep matter? Why do the sheep matter? Well, because there are two ways that the Exodus could be incomplete. There's two ways that this Exodus can be incomplete. The first is that they keep one foot in Egypt. Or hoof. To allow the enemy to hold something back for himself. Think about the deals that Pharaoh offers to them again. You can worship, but don't go too far. You can worship, but don't involve your kids. You can worship, but don't involve your possessions. Sounds familiar. Christ City, that doesn't work. That's not what worshiping this God looks like. To keep one foot in Egypt is to keep you from the promised land. Just as to keep one foot in the world is to keep you from heaven. Christ City, to accept the concessions of the enemy is to accept continued slavery. So let me ask you the question, where have you negotiated? Where have you negotiated? Have you still got one foot in the world and you wonder why you cannot walk? You cannot walk in freedom. You know, Jesus is very clear when he calls people to come and follow him that there is no room for half measures. There's no room to hold anything back. Think of the rich young ruler. There's no room for having two masters. So the first way the Exodus would be incomplete or insufficient is if they'd have kept one foot in Egypt. But the second way the Exodus would be incomplete would be to think of it as simply what they are being saved from and not what they're being saved to. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we think of the Exodus in our minds, how do we think of it? We can think of it simply as the act of God freeing Israel from the servitude and service to Pharaoh. And while that's true, it's incomplete. It's incomplete. A more complete way to think about the Exodus is to see it as two sides of the same coin, as both a freedom from serving Pharaoh and a freedom for serving God, which makes a lot of sense of Moses' response in verse 25, where it says, Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them and serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." You see, livestock in the ancient world wasn't just a source of food, it was a means of worship. In fact, that's not just true of the ancient world. It's true now that everything that we have is a means of worship. But practically speaking, what Moses is saying is for Israel, God hadn't yet given instructions to Moses as to what the sacrifices and offerings would be required, what they would look like. In fact, we're going to read about those later in Exodus. So he didn't know what would be required, but given what he does know about God, he figures they'll need all of them. And we get one of the best lines in the Bible, "No hoof left behind." That's a t-shirt, come on. Here's the point. The point that is being reiterated by Moses as he repeats the word, and you'll notice it in verse 26, to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord. The same word, by the way, as what has been spoken about of serving Pharaoh. The point is that the Exodus isn't simply a freedom from service of Pharaoh, but it's also, and maybe more predominantly, a freedom to serve God. And this can be jarring for us, can't it? This can be jarring for us when we think about what we believe the word freedom to mean. Think about it. What do we think about freedom? The word freedom to serve sounds oxymoronic, doesn't it? Freedom to serve, as if these two opposing ideas are in tension with one another. In fact, if you search the dictionary definition of freedom, it says something like this: the power to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. To do what you want without any hindrance or restraint. So freedom and servitude seem at odds, don't they? But this is where I think the first point comes into play. Because if sin, as I've said, is a rejection of the Creator God and His ways, and is as such is decreative, is disordering, it removes us from God and all that is good, then accepting God and His ways is to live in harmony with and in God's world. You see, freedom, rightly understood, is not simply the power to do what we want. And on a side note there, that type of freedom, the power to do what you want, that's what Pharaoh was acting under. And guess what happens when you do that? It often enslaves other people. That's a sermon for another day. But freedom is not simply the power to do what you want, but freedom, as the Bible portrays it, is the power to do what you ought to. To do what you ought to. The power to live as you were made to live. And so for total freedom to occur, for a complete exodus to happen, not only did they need to be free from slavery, they needed to be free to worship in all that that means, and that included bringing the sheep. This is the two-sided coin of freedom, and we see this all the way through the Bible. We see it again in Galatians 5, where when Paul is talking about freedom that has been won for us in Christ, he says this in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't put your feet back in Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. You have been freed from that. But then later in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Not only should you not go back to the bondage of sin, but you should use your freedom from sin as an opportunity for loving and serving others." That's freedom. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer picks up on this when he goes on to say that freedom, being free in the true Christian sense, is being free for the other. Free for the other. Christ City, the point of the Christian life is not to be free from sin. The point of being free from sin is so that you can live the Christian life. Which looks like what? Loving God and loving others through sacrificial service. Human freedom then looks like having the power to do what we ought to do, what we are made to do in Christ City, what you were made to do is to serve and glorify God. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. What? For good works, to do good works. That's why you were made. We might say then that rather than there being a conflict between freedom and service to God, that we are most free when all that we have is given in worship to God. We are most free when we most serve. Final point today. A God of love who enacts judgment. A God of love who enacts judgment. Verse 28 says, "And Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on that day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" Our text today ends with the final encounter, really, between Moses and Pharaoh as Pharaoh threatens Moses. And it captures for us, I think, the tragedy of the whole scene. The tragedy of the whole scene. It speaks of a depth of rebellion and a hardness of heart that Pharaoh has. And for some of us, we might be thinking, good, good. He's getting what he deserves, and he is. He's getting what he deserves. This is the justice that we have been waiting for. And I think we'd be right to say that. But for some of us sitting here, we're thinking, we're happy for this to happen to him, but we do not want it to happen to us. We don't want that to happen to us. You see, one way to read this story is to read ourselves in as Moses, which I do, or as the Israelites, which you do. But what about for those of us in reality who see ourselves as Pharaoh? Where we've rejected God. We've turned our back on him. We've become angry with God. Our hearts have become hard towards him. You see, as we read through in the story of Exodus and throughout our Bibles, what we'll see is that rebellion of Pharaoh is not unique to Pharaoh, but is consistent with the human condition, where Israel too will become rebellious and hard-hearted towards God. That they too will sin against God. And it's here that we see an inherent tension in the biblical story, and it's this, that we are all sinners worthy of judgment. That we are all sinners worthy of God-forsakenness. So then how can a God of love enact judgment without destroying those he loves? Without abandoning those he loves. And that brings us to Easter. Today, as I said, is Palm Sunday, the day where in Jesus' life as he enters into Jerusalem on his way to the cross. But do you know what Jesus does in this period of time between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? Do you know what he does? He proclaims judgment. Women's Bible study, you're going to read all about that. He proclaims judgment. He cleanses the temple. He condemns the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. He predicts the final judgment in the last days where he says the sun will be darkened and the moon will no longer give light. He proclaims judgment. But as one theologian says, in the lead up to Easter, Jesus is the divine subject of the judgment on man. But from Gethsemane onwards, he becomes the object of divine judgment. He proclaims judgment, but then he becomes the object of divine judgment where Jesus takes upon himself the judgment of God. Christ City, what does the God of light ultimately do? What does the God of light ultimately do? He enters into the darkness. He enters into the darkness. He experiences in the man Jesus Christ the forsakenness of God. And if you know the story, the sky turns black. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences the darkness. He enters into the fear and the terror and the isolation. And he stays there for how long? 3 days. Christ City, what does our God who exists in absolute freedom, the God who exists in absolute freedom to do as he wants, what does he do with his freedom? He chooses to come down to us and lay down his life for us in love. He chooses to serve. How can a God of love enact judgment without destroying those he loves by being judged for our sins on our place, on the cross? That's what we remember at Easter. And it's a glorious story. Amen? Amen. If you're able, would you please stand as we respond?